Father, thank you for this record that we have of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has been preserved for us in Luke's Gospel. Thank you for this man, Luke, who wrote it down because he had become convinced of the truth of what he'd seen and understood about Jesus and wanted others to know that. And thank you that we therefore can be the beneficiaries of his ambition and his foresight and his task of making this record. We pray that his intention in writing this record would be fulfilled tonight, this evening, as we read this part of it, and that what he wanted us, what Luke wants us to understand about Jesus, we would understand, and that would be to our benefit and to the greater glory of Jesus Christ as well. Amen. Well, here we are, 12 days into the new year, and it's the question that I guess some of us will be dreading, and it's this: how are your New Year's resolutions holding up? It's not really a fair question to ask this far into January, isn't it? Day one, day two, maybe even by the end of the week, we're ready for that, we're up for that, we can answer that. But by the 12th of January, really, it's impolite to ask in public how your New Year's resolution's going. We met up with some friends the weekend before last, and several times over we were visiting them, one of them picked up a piece of chocolate or a chocolate biscuit or a piece of chocolate cake and was about to eat it, and then threw it down in disgust back on the plate. "I nearly ate that by mistake," she said. Well, despite a few close shaves, her resolutions were holding up. At least they were last weekend. But how about yours? If the last 12 days have been something of a struggle for you, or even maybe a catalogue of disaster and failure, then how timely, you might be thinking, to have here this evening a reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, a passage that's all about temptation. Because here is an account of Jesus over not just 12 days, but 40 days, dealing with temptation, and doing so, it has to be said, rather better than most of us ever manage. Surely if we can do what he manages to do, we can learn from his example, then maybe we can do a whole lot better too. Maybe our New Year's resolutions can get back on track before it's too late. Well, can I say, if you're thinking along those lines, before you get too excited about help for you in your resolution not to eat too much chocolate or not to drink too much alcohol, can I point out the obvious thing in this passage, and that is that it is not a passage about you and your temptations or your New Year's resolutions. It's a passage about Jesus and his temptations. But more importantly than that, although we've started reading this evening in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, this section of Luke's Gospel actually begins back a page in chapter 3, verse 21. So let me ask you to turn back with me a page to where this section begins, because I think when you start reading from there, the real issue that is at stake in this part of Luke's account of Jesus becomes really, really clear, and you'll see it emerge as we do that. And it's a much bigger issue than how much chocolate we eat or how much booze we consume in the first month of 2014. Have a look with me from chapter 3, verse 21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi," that we can speed up through this bit, "the son of, the son of, the son of." And then we come to the end of chapter 3, verse 38, but you get the idea, "the son of, the son of, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And what's the first thing that the devil says to Jesus when he shows up to tempt him in the wilderness? Verse 3. "If you are the Son of God." And then he says it again in verse 9. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So do you see the issue? It's very clear, isn't it, that Luke wants to establish at this part of his gospel, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his life's work, if you like, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he who the voice from heaven said he is, God's Son whom God loves? And if he is, what kind of son is he going to turn out to be? Now that might sound like a really strange question to be asking about Jesus, but it's an important one because in chapter 3, verse 38, the last words of it, we are told by Luke that Adam was also called the Son of God. And if you were around here last term, we were looking at the beginning of the Bible, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, then you will know that Adam wasn't a very good Son of God. That although he was made in God's image, and therefore in that sense God's Son, although he was put into a wonderful garden and given everything that he needed for life and for his life to flourish and thrive in that garden, he was also given by God one prohibition to see if Adam would obey it. Do you remember that prohibition from God? It was this: you may eat from any tree in the garden, but you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Adam do? He did precisely that. He ate from that very tree. He disobeyed God. See, Adam was the Son of God, chapter 3, verse 38, but he was a disobedient Son of God. And so God couldn't use Adam to accomplish his purposes in the world. Well, if Jesus is also, we're being told here, a Son of God, the Son of God, it's an important question to ask. Well, what kind of son is he going to be? Is he going to be like Adam? Or is he going to be different? Now, Adam and Jesus are obvious, the obvious sons of God that Luke is drawing our attention to in this section. But there's another Son of God who's kind of hidden in the text here. And there are a number of clues as to his identity. I don't know if you've been enjoying on the television recently the third series of Sherlock, the kind of modern update version of the classic Conan Doyle detective series. It's great fun, and you're missing a cracker if you don't know what I'm talking about. But we need to do a bit of Sherlock Holmes with his intuition and his massive intellect to crack who this third son is. And it's not that easy. He's quite well hidden, apart from the fact that he's also on the sermon outline. But the first clue that there is another Son of God in the frame at all is where Jesus' temptation takes place and for how long. He's in the wilderness. He's not in a garden. He's in the opposite of a garden, a desert. And he's there for 40 days. I don't know if that begins to ring any bells, any Sherlock moments happening in people's heads. The second clue is in the fact that everything that Jesus says to the devil in this exchange that they have comes from the Bible. I don't know if you noticed that as Harsita was reading it. It comes from the same book of the Bible. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which you find in the Old Testament. And then we had a bit of what Jesus quotes from as our first reading just a moment ago. And in fact, why don't we just turn to that to have another look at it. The book of Deuteronomy is a record of a message given to God's people Israel by a man called Moses, a message from God through Moses to the people. And it comes at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. It's on page 187. Do keep a hand in Luke chapter 4. We'll come back to there in a moment and be scooting between the two just for a little while. They were in the desert not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And the third clue is in our reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Have a look with me at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Know then in your heart, says Moses to the people, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. God's people, all together, corporately, are being alluded to as God's son. And that allusion is made explicit in another verse, which I've put down again on the outline to stop us chasing around too much in our Bibles. From Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God speaks again, it's through Moses, and says this: Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. So together, again, being understood as God's son. They're the third son in the frame here in Luke chapter 4, as you come back to that. There's the hidden son. We found him. We've done our sleuth work. But the question is, what kind of son was Israel? God's firstborn son. But what kind of son? And again, if you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, you'll know that they spent those 40 years in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. And whilst they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they just continued to disobey God. They carried on with that. Israel was a son of God just like Adam. They were disobedient sons. And here we are back now in Luke chapter 4, back in the wilderness with Jesus, the Son of God. The question is, well, okay, but what kind of Son of God are we talking about here? And we'd have to say, based on the track record of the two sons of God we've got already, things are not looking hopeful. That almost to be called the Son of God is to be set up to fail, to disobey. Well, let's see what happens this time round. Chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Here we've got this personification of evil that is called the devil here. And he picks an obvious place to start. Jesus has been 40 days without food. And Luke adds, rather unnecessarily, I think, at the end of that, he was hungry. No kidding. I guess most of us are hungry after about 40 minutes without food, let alone 40 days. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. I mean, if you could do that after 40 days without food, you would, wouldn't you? If you could. I mean, if I could, I would. Jesus could, but he didn't. Because being hungry in the wilderness is an experience that God's son, Israel, has already had. It's also something, therefore, that God has already expressed his opinion on. He's already spoken about this. And Jesus' reply just quotes God's view on this issue of being hungry in the wilderness. And what he says, you'll notice, it comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read the whole of the verse from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He, God, humbled you, Israel, causing you to hunger in the desert, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God wanted to teach his people Israel that his words are more important to life than food. Well, that's a lesson I've learned, says Jesus. I believe that that is true, that God's words are the most important thing in my life. So I won't turn this stone into bread. I'm going to do what God says instead. Jesus is the Son of God. What kind of son is he? Well, it turns out he's different to the ones who've come already. So far, at least. He's obedient. Well, Jesus passes the hunger test, so the devil moves on to another test, to the worship test. Have a look at the worship test in verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if you can imagine that as part of a film. Suddenly we've got two figures standing up on a high mountain, shrouded in the midst. And as the kind of camera pans around, you have kind of emerging from the clouds, the kind of glimpses of the great kingdoms, the great civilizations that this world has known. You've got the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great popping up out of the mist. And then you kind of pan round a bit further, you've got the might and the glory of the Roman Empire. And we move on round and we've got maybe the Aztecs with their amazing cities of gold over in Central America, and the ancient Chinese civilizations with all their inventions and ingenuity. And maybe, who knows, maybe the British Empire gets a bit of a preview there. You never know. We might have got a look in as all of these kingdoms, great kingdoms of the world, are being reviewed. Verse 6. The devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's the worship test. Worship me instead of God, says the devil. And Jesus replies again from Deuteronomy. You can see it's footnoted in our Bibles at the bottom of the page. God has already spoken about this. He's made it very clear. He wants everyone to worship him alone. He's the one who created everyone. He's the one who alone deserves people's worship. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship him and not you, Jesus says to the devil. I'm going to do what God says when it comes to worship. Jesus passes the worship test. What kind of son of God is he? Well, again, he's different to the ones who've come before. Do you remember Adam in the garden was trying to do away with God, didn't want to worship him at all? And Israel in the desert, well, they started worshipping a golden calf instead of God. They failed the worship test. Jesus passes it. So the devil moves on. One more test for now. And this is the putting God to the test test. Don't get lost on this one. Have a look at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, so from the desert out into the city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written," see, he picked up on this little technique of Jesus, "if you can do it, I can do it too," says the devil, "for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, Jesus just plays it straight back. Again from Deuteronomy. God said, don't put him to the test. So I'm not going to put him to the test. I'm going to do what he says. And the devil bows out, defeated. I don't know about you, but as I've looked at this interchange in Luke's gospel in the past, I've always understood it to be between one person and three different tests. So here's one person, three different tests. But I think as I look at it again, it's actually one test, the test of obedience, that's been worked out over history for three different sons, for Adam, for Israel, and now here for Jesus. And in each of those areas, the area of hunger and food and worship and putting God to the test, Adam failed in the garden, every one of them. Israel failed in the desert, every one of them. And what we find with this Son of God is he passes every one of them. Jesus is the only obedient Son of God. And that is why he is the Son of God that God can use and goes on to use to fulfill his purposes in the world. The only one who obeys God consistently. Some of you will know that as a family, back in November, we made the wise or unwise decision, depending on your point of view, of getting a puppy. Hudson is now 4.5 months old. He's a brown cockapoo puppy. And if that breed of dog, the name of that breed, troubles you in any way, please do come and speak to me afterwards and I'll explain what it means. Last Monday night, Hudson went with my wife Becky to his first puppy obedience class, first puppy training class. 9 other puppies and their owners, all crammed into a church hall in Fulham. All the puppies excited, clueless, didn't know what was going on. All the owners excited, clueless, trying to make out that they do know what's going on with this brand new dog of theirs. Who do you think was the only puppy, not only to wee during the obedience class, but to poo 2. To poo not once, but to poo 5 times in a class that only lasted an hour and a half. Now, to be fair to Hudson, who's not here to defend himself, pooing and weeing was not the topic of week one obedience, and therefore he can't be entirely held responsible for that. But it'd be fair to say he didn't come across as the most obedient, the most sort of together puppy on that evening. Now, disobedient puppies are either sweet or annoying or embarrassing, depending on your point of view. But disobedient sons of God are something completely different, because that really matters. When it comes to Luke's chapter 4, what Luke is telling us is there's something new here. There's something different. There is now a son of God who has obeyed God. There's only ever been one who's done that. Jesus is different from Adam. He's different from Israel. But you know, he's also different from us, isn't he? Where he consistently chooses to obey God and live by God's word, we find that we're just like Adam and we're just like Israel. We do the opposite. We consistently choose, knowingly choose, to disobey God and to ignore what his word says on any given matter, and instead to do precisely what we would choose to do instead. So when we read here, what Luke is trying to get us to notice, that here is someone who is different to us. That he obeys where everyone else disobeys. Well, it's very tempting to just take a step back and say, well, good for him. Good for him. He's different from everyone else. So what? And in particular, so what with me? How does he help me with the fact that I continue to choose to disobey God? How does him being different help me with the struggles and failures that I face in my own life? Well, here's where the good news of the Christian faith comes in, because the good news of Christianity is not just that Jesus Christ died for us, it's that he lived for us as well. So very often we think about and we thank God for the fact that Jesus died for us, that the cross is a place where he took our place for the punishment that we deserve for our disobedience and for our failures and for our struggles, for the choices we make to ignore God. Jesus' death on the cross is that. And it can be for you if you put your trust in him. That is good news, but it's not all of the good news. Because as well as taking our punishment for our failure and disobedience, he also offers us in the gospel his obedience. The choices that Jesus made in the wilderness to obey God in these 3 areas of life, he keeps on making in every area of life throughout his life. He always chose to obey God, to do what God wanted in everything. And that perfect life that he lived, his perfect obedience, is what he offers you in place of your imperfection and your disobedient life when we come to him and put our trust in him. See, the good news of the Christian faith is not just that Jesus died for us, but that he lived for us too. Which is why what happens here in Luke chapter 4 is not just good news for him, good for Jesus. It's also good for us. Because of him, because of what he does here and then keeps on doing consistently, we can come to God confidently. Despite our failures, despite our struggles with temptation, and not just New Year's resolutions gone haywire, but actually all sorts of things throughout the whole year that we get wrong, that go wrong. If you are someone who has put your trust in Jesus, not just in his death for you, but in his life for you, then you need to hear this evening that when you fail and when you disobey God, as you do and as you will, and as I do and as I will, when God looks at us, He sees not our failures and our disobedience. He sees Jesus' perfect record of a life lived consistently in line with God. Will you allow that to reassure you about the things that you have already got wrong in your life, the areas of your life where you've already chosen to disregard God? That they're gone if you're trusting in Christ. They've been forgiven. They've been replaced by Christ's obedience. Will you allow that to reassure you for the past, but also will you allow that to inspire you for the future? To live differently, to get fewer things wrong going forward, to, if you like, live out the obedience that you've been given day by day as a reality in your life. Jesus really is the Son of God. That's what Luke wants us to know. He's not the first Son of God, but he's the best Son of God, because he's the only Son of God who obeys God. And that's not just good for him. That is good news for anyone who is trusting in him. This perfect record of obedience, getting it right every time, doing what God wants every time, is yours. How good is that? The Christian faith is often called good news. Well, if it doesn't get any better than this, Christ's perfect obedience, yours. As a gift from God, yours for the taking, and yours for the living. Well, let's take a moment of quiet. I'm going to lead us in a prayer in a moment, but a chance to reflect on the obedience of this Son of God. Heavenly Father, as we read about, as we think about this Son of God, Jesus Christ, and how he not only chose to obey you, but he wanted to do that. He wanted to do your will in every area of life. And his obedience is so different from our lives. It's such a contrast to how we live and to even how we want to live much of the time. And as we think of our struggles, and we think of the temptations we've completely collapsed into, and we think of the ways which we have even knowingly disregarded you and your word, we thank you that despite our failure, you in the gospel give us freely the obedience of Christ as ours, as a gift. That our imperfections replaced by his perfection. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your grace to us, undeserved and yet available in Christ. And we pray that that would be a transforming grace in our lives this year ahead. Amen. Folks, we're going to do something now that we often make time for here on a Sunday evening at St. Peter's, and that's just to think around the tables for a few minutes about what we've been learning and hearing from the Bible, and to begin to discuss it. And there'll be an opportunity in a few moments to ask some questions to the front or to make some comments about what we've been hearing. So, but before that, just a chance around the tables. If you're sitting with someone you don't know or people you don't know, it'd be great just to briefly introduce yourself. If you know you don't want to be a part of this and you know this isn't going to be helpful, sit tight. Just don't say anything, and people won't talk to you after a bit. But many people do find it helpful. So we'll give this just a few minutes around the tables, then I'll call us back together and a chance either to make any comments or feedback that discussion or ask any questions. Okay, a few minutes around the tables and then I'll call us back together. Okay, well let me interrupt those conversations. If that was a useful conversation, then please don't lose that value. Do pick that up in just a moment. We've got more tea, coffee and refreshments. So maybe make a note of where you left off. But if anyone's got any questions from Luke chapter 4 or questions that have come out of that discussion, there's an opportunity if you want to ask it now. Yeah, it's in there. Can you just do it a bit louder so everyone can hear? Okay, good question. So the question was, what about the other bits of the Bible that talk about Jesus being God's one and only Son? Here Adam is described as the Son of God, and Israel is also described as firstborn son. I think I would, and you answered the question very helpfully, which is very kind of you. I think it's sort of both equating them in a similar categories, but also recognizing that there is a distinction between them. So that Jesus is the Son of God in a different way to Adam. I think Adam's claim to be the Son of God is as the first human to be recognizably in God's image, and therefore to be a true representative of God on earth. In that sense, he's has a kind of father-son relationship, but it is of a different order and a different nature to the one that Jesus has as the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And I would say again, the language of God's people being spoken of as a son is a sort of collective term of affection and identity, and again a kind of father-son relationship. So they're not all in the same order. It does recognise that.